All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, the first 17 verses. At some point, you've probably argued with someone at a restaurant about who's going to take the check. And so you say, I'll take the check, I'll pay for it. And the other person says, no, I will pay for it. What we're really saying is, I want to be generous. And the other person says, no, I want to be generous. No, really, let me be generous. And there's kind of a little subtext going on in which, yes, it is generosity, but sometimes a little bit it's about pride, right? Because we're saying, or we assume somehow that the person who gives is a little superior to the person who receives. That happens a little bit sometimes. And David, King David in our story today, comes into a situation something like that, where he says to God, God, I want to be generous to you. And God says, no, I want to be generous to you. And it's because God indeed is superior to David. So we might see ourselves in that situation as well. We've been following the story of David. If you were here last week, you know that David finally was able to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David. That's what he renamed Jerusalem. He took it from the Jebusites and named it City of David. And he's bringing the Ark. The Ark had been neglected for some 60 years, sitting on the edge of the country where the Philistines brought it back after stealing it. And David says, we want to get it back. It should be part of our worship. And he wanted to do something else that would be really, really special, he felt, for God. Verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So David has a plan to build a house for God because he has a nice house. It doesn't say what God thought of this plan at this point, but he wanted to build something good for God. He felt real blessed. He's settled, got rest from his enemies. We know that by this time he has pushed back the Philistines, their perennial enemy, back towards the Mediterranean Sea. Chapters 8 and 10 will describe another whole list of victories he had militarily, some of which may have happened at this point as well. Materially, he was feeling very blessed. Because he had a nice palace. And if you remember, in chapter 5, verse 11, it tells us how he got that nice palace. Hiram, the king of Tyre, a neighboring king, built it for him, it seems, as a gift. It said he sent over cedar logs and carpenters and masons, and they built this place for him. And so maybe David is feeling just a little bit guilty. You know how we are sometimes. You're so blessed, like sitting at a Thanksgiving table with all this food or something, and you feel a little bit guilty, and sometimes it's not a bad thing, and it makes you just say, I want to do something for somebody. So he says, God, I want to build a temple. That's what it would be, a place for the ark of God to be. That's what should be done. It's a good thing he wanted to do. I think he had the temple in mind for a long time because, as we pointed out last week, it seems kind of odd that when he brought the ark back from where it was, that he took it to Jerusalem and not to Gibeon. Because you see, the tabernacle, the temporary home of worship for Israel for some 400 years, the tabernacle was in Gibeon, just 6 miles north. Why wouldn't you bring the ark to there? Well, I think it's because David had in mind all along, I'm going to bring it to Jerusalem because I'm going to build a permanent temple here in Jerusalem. It's a good idea. It's a godly idea. But it's interesting to see that it never says here that Nathan inquired of the Lord to see what God thought. It's just that you've got two spiritually minded men, maybe having coffee at the palace. David says, Nathan, you know what I want to do? I just want to bounce this off of you. I want to build a temple, a good proper temple for the Ark of God. And Nathan goes, David, that's a really good idea. I'm sure God is with you in that. As sincere followers of Christ, we often get good ideas. Good ideas that are like serving God. We think, you know, this is something I'd like to do. It kind of burns in our heart. It might seem to be kind of a great thing or really good for us. We're going to lead something. We're going to serve something. We're going to start something. We're going to teach something. We're going to start a movement maybe. You know, just what it could be for God. But as we have those thoughts, we need to remember we are not God. And just because it was a good idea that was God-focused doesn't make it God's idea. We don't automatically know God's will or what's best. Verse 4. That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David. And I like it that he's called a servant David. Clearly David wasn't living in disobedience. He's one of my servants. I hope that God, as he'd think of us, he'd think of us as a servant. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all of the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, have I said, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God is saying, you know, David, you're trying to give me something that I didn't ask for. So God really is saying, David, no, don't build me a temple. Are you the one to build me a house? But notice God does not say, bad David, what were you thinking building me a temple? Nor does God say, I don't want there to be a temple. He doesn't say those things. He just says, David, no, not you, not now. And I would guess that when Nathan first shared those words with David, if you were watching David's face, don't you suppose his face just kind of fell? When you have an idea that you think is good and serves God, and then somebody just shoots it down, you kind of go, really? I mean, Lord, why don't you stamp yes on my good plans for you? Well, David, there's this little thing about who's in charge, okay? Whose plan are we going with? And so the answer here of God, like most of Scripture, gives us insight into how God thinks. Isn't that really the goal of being in the Word of God, is to know a little bit more about how God thinks? And one of the things I think we see right in this paragraph from, you know, verse 5 to 7 is this. God's priority was not a physical building of worship. His priority would be spiritual worship and obedience. And this week I was thinking I saw this passage coincidentally falling on the same day we had planned to make this announcement about the building. I thought, I think we'll put off this building announcement for a week or two. No, I just thought that for a moment. Because actually it makes the point we should make. And that is that God doesn't need a building, not this one, not the next one. God doesn't need a building to accomplish what he's going to do. And so he is in the process of transforming us day by day by day. We believe that God has led us to build the building. We got leaders together. We prayed about it. It seems like the thing that God wants us to do. And we think God will use it for discipling and so forth. But we got to always remember that God doesn't need buildings to accomplish his good work. So God is saying, David, no. And I think David's kind of shocked, but he's getting the point that God is saying, David, I don't want something from you. I want something for you. And let's always remember, whether we are serving in a Sunday school or writing a check, God is saying, I don't want something from you. I want something for you. David, he says, I am rich beyond your imagination. You have no idea how little I need your help. But there's something I want to do for you. In fact, he says, I've always been blessing you. Verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, Nathan, tell David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. So yeah, I've told you no about something you wanted to do, but do you remember what I have actually done for you, and that I am focused on what I'm doing for you? I brought you from being a shepherd of sheep to being the shepherd of my entire nation, be the ruler of this nation. And I'm going to make your name great, it says at the end there, where your name will be like the greatest men on earth. You know, there's not that many people that we can name from 3,000 years ago. But a lot of people would actually know about David. If you know anything of Jewish history or whatever, you'd know about David. There's still a portion of Jerusalem called the city of David. I'll make your name great. Did David deserve this list of blessings so far? Not at all. So God is impressing him with the fact that it is my grace for you. I'm not wringing my hands waiting for you to give me time or effort or money. I don't really need you, David. David, I am the blesser. You are the blessed. It's always been that way, verse 9. I've been with you wherever you've gone. Remember all the enemies? You know, rewind the tape, Dave. Remember Goliath? And David knew very well that when he faced Goliath, he came as a smaller warrior with stones to this guy with spear and sword and huge. But he's with God, he could do that. And David, you know, you ducked the spear from Saul a number of times. He tried to kill you. He tried to chase you down the wilderness. I was with you. I was taking care of you. I was with you when you fought the Philistines as the new king. I was with you when you fought the Amalekites before you became king. I was with you as the Jebusites took Jerusalem. Do you have a list like that, kind of, where you can kind of go back and see, this is what God did, this is what God did, this is what God did, this is what God did. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And maybe we've had a chance the last week to refocus a little bit on some of those good and great things God has done for us. So when we think of something we want to do for God, though God may be pleased with that, He is not needy. And if it turns out that He says no to our idea, it's because our relationship with God is to be very clearly one in which the favor is tipped in our favor, the blessing is tipped in our favor. God's grace towards us will always be infinitely more than any of our service towards Him. It's His grace towards us that is to motivate our service towards Him, but we aren't going to get even a teensy bit equal to His grace towards us. So let's just plan on living seriously out-blessed. There's more. David, not only have I already blessed you and will continue to bless you, I want to bless everybody around you. I'm going to bless the nation around you, verse 10. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. David, my priority is not that you build me a temple, but that I provide a place of a land for my people and give them peace, which had already begun. They now had their own land. David knew his biblical history and knew that 1,000 years before, Israel had not even had any land, but God had promised that they would have land. It's called the Abrahamic promise or the Abrahamic covenant. Way back in Genesis 15, so this is like 2000 BC, whereas David is in 1000 BC, God told Abram on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now at the time, Abraham had no land. He had just come over and had come to the place where God sent him to be in, but he's like traveling around this area, now known as Israel, and he had no land, there was no nation, he had no kids. And God's saying, I'm going to give to your descendants this land, and he said specifically how big the land would be. It would be from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The river of Egypt is the Nile River down here. The Euphrates River is up there. So the promised land is a massive amount of area, including much of Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq, and so on. Has Israel ever had that much land? They haven't. In fact, what Israel has right now is this area. There were a few times under David and Solomon they had control of more, and so you try to picture that, well, maybe he meant that there's no way to cut it that it has not been fulfilled. The promise of David to Abraham about the land is not yet fulfilled, which should make us say, well, but does God keep his promises? Yeah. So there must be a time where this will be fulfilled. And that's been really hard for Christians and Christian scholars to accept, and because there was almost a 2,000-year period of time when Israel had zero land. From A.D. 70, the fall of Jerusalem, until 1947, includes a lifespan of maybe a few people at Open Door, there was no land at all until Israel became a nation in 1947. But a promise is a promise, so we know that the Abrahamic promise will be fulfilled. Well, just hang on to that for now. For David's sake at the moment, though, he knew that God said, you'll have land and you'll have peace. And at that time, they did have land in David's time, and they did have peace. There's a little bit more to the reasoning and the conversation of God with David about the temple issues. We come back to that. And that is that what was something we found in the parallel passage in the First Chronicles, which says that David is telling something about his past while he's an old man. He says, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God." Interesting term for the Ark. "And I made plans to build it." This temple, he says, I made plans to do it. "But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood.'" So whatever that all involved, we don't know why that's incompatible in God's plan, but he says, "No, David, I had a different plan for you. You are to extend the nation. You are to get it stable politically. You're fighting wars. You're involved in wars. And your attention is supposed to be on this, and I'm not going to have you build the temple." When God says no to our plans, we can be assured that he has different and better purposes for us. Not that he has no purpose for us, but a different purpose. And David doesn't react here with anger and throwing a fit. And he didn't think about what God told him he could not do. He thought about what God said he could do. And that became his legacy. So he did a great thing for the nation politically, and he also wrote a few psalms that have been helpful over the last 1,000 years. It's very possible that as Christians, our life has not followed the script of what we expected. And there were good things that we expected to do. We maybe thought as a ministry, you know? We had our eye on doing something. We thought, "I want to be a..." And we're not. We had plans for our family. We're going to have this Christian family, and it's going to be like this, and I'm going to have a child that does this, and a child that does that, and that'll be so great, and God will be glorified, and I'll be so proud, and it's not that way. We had this idea that maybe God would really bless our business or our job or our career, and we would do this, and we'd have this influence, or we'd have this money. You know, God's going to make me rich, maybe. And then I'm going to give money to all these missionaries. I'm going to give money to the church. And I'm going to help all these people. And we're not rich. So no sincere Christian's life is following the script of how good we thought it could be, even for God. In other words, not just that it was our selfish and bad plans that God didn't stamp for us, but the good plans didn't seem to work out. But we can be assured that when God says no, he has something better, not something lesser. In God's unfathomable sovereignty, he fashions a life that is uniquely us. And it can include family or no family, more money or less money. more opportunities than somebody we know, or less opportunities, more health or less health. And somehow in all those frustrations, there is a transforming work that God does in us so that the result will be a better plan. So we have to believe that when God says no to what we planned, He actually has planned to say yes to something better that He planned. And that's where we come in the middle of verse 11. When God says yes to something better, the Lord declares to you, verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. Now, it's kind of an interesting little play on words, or I like to think of God having a little bit of divine humor, or at least irony here. Because if you go back to verse 5, God begins this conversation by saying, "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" And now He says in verse 11, "The Lord Himself will establish a house for you." It's the same word, house. Only like our dictionaries, there's sometimes a couple of definitions of a single word, and the Hebrew Webster's had that too. And so David is using the word house. You know, I've got a palace house. I want to build a temple house. He's thinking of a physical structure that he wants to build for God. And God says, actually, you don't need to build a house for me because I want to build a house for you. Only He's using the word house with a different, God is using the word house here with a different definition. Verse 12, here's how He defines it. "When your days are over, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." So the house that God was making for David, He meant descendants, offspring. The word literally is seed. A seed of wheat or barley has all the information for the next plant and the next plant and the next plant. And God's saying, you know, I've got all your descendants figured out. You know, God knows all your descendants already. He knows all my kids, my grandkids, however, till Christ returns, He knows all my descendants. I kind of enjoy meeting them one by one, but God already knows all of them and who they are and what they will do. I know your offspring. He promised it would be an endless line. And that wasn't a light thing in a day when many, many families were wiped out by disease or death. That just because you had a family line going didn't mean it's going to continue. But He says, David, yours isn't going to quit. Verse 13, "He is the one who will build a house for my name." Now, He is one of the offspring. Now, Solomon hasn't been born yet, but He's talking about Solomon. We know the rest of the story. Solomon is the son of David who will build the house. Now, He goes back to the physical house. He said, "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever? That's a bold word, because it's the first time actually God used the word forever with David in a conversation, and the term occurs 8 times in this chapter, because David is getting something that's going to go beyond his lifespan. Now, human promises, the best we can do is probably what we say at a wedding when we say, you know, "I'll love you and cherish you till death do us part." That's as far as we can go, right? But what does God say? Because God is eternal, He can say, "I'm going to do something forever." That's why we trust in the cross of Jesus Christ for eternal life, because God didn't just send Jesus to fix our life here. He said, I want to bless you forever, so I can give you eternal life. He's above time. And so we're introduced to a forever mindset, and we see that the house will be forever, the descendants, the throne of his kingdom will be forever. Verse 14. So with Solomon in view, right, he's the one who's going to build the house. Solomon says, about Solomon he says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." So God is saying, "I will be like a father to your son, Solomon, and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men." That's what dads do. They discipline. "But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Love is also what dads do, right? Love and discipline, that's parenting. That's what God's going to be to Solomon. Did this happen to Solomon? Yes, it did. Solomon was blessed and loved, and never his love never quit, but he was disciplined. The nation of Israel was disciplined, eventually went to Babylon because of their sin. But God was being a father. So it applies to Solomon, it applies to Israel. But if you look at the first line of verse 14, you also find this. The first line where God says, I will be a father to him and he will be my son, is quoted in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And the fulfillment of it is not Solomon there, but it's Jesus Christ. And it's a direct quote, and he says, I will be a father to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, okay? That tells us that here, Solomon and Jesus are connected, and prophetically we call that a type. Solomon is a type of Christ. That is a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He represents that. So we're realizing we're being launched out of the present tense of 1000 BC, not just even to our day, but beyond our day. And that's important for us to realize that it's shifted, because verse 16 then is something that is about our future, or the future still to come. It's not about Solomon. In verse 16 he says, David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God is promising David something that is forever. Just as Abraham was promised a descendants that would last forever. He's the first Jew. Now David has something we call the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is about a house and a throne and a kingdom. How has this been fulfilled? It's fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The word house we saw as descendants. The word throne would be the right to rule. There is no actual king on the throne of Israel right now, but the right to rule still belongs to David and his family line. What about the word kingdom? When you think of a kingdom, you think of a political entity. That's what it is. It's a nation. Going back to Israel, the Jewish people have survived the last 3,000 years. Hitler couldn't exterminate him. No one could. No one will. Okay? The Jewish people will continue because it's God's promise and it's forever. And yet, as we said, there was like almost 2,000 years from AD 70 to 1947 when there was no official nation of Israel. But then something amazing began to happen at the end of the 1800s. It's dated back to actually 1897 in Switzerland, where there began to be a movement among Jews, almost inexplicable, where Jewish people wanted to go back to the area that's now called Israel. Back then it was just called Palestine. At that time there was only like 25,000 Jewish people living in that area. And yet people from around the world that were Jewish, and they had maintained their identity, there were clusters of Jewish people scattered all over the world, they began to filter back in the coming decades, early part of the 1900s, back to Israel. And it became such a movement that by 1947, the United Nations had to do something about it, and they declared them to be a state or a nation. And they had official status. By that time, there were not 25,000 people population, but 650,000, the majority being Jewish people. They continued to grow from 1947 to 1967. In 1967, there was an incredible six-day war against Egypt, neighboring Egypt, and the land area of Israel quadrupled during that time. And by that time, the population was 2 million people, most of which, or I think about three-fourths of which, was Jewish at that time. It's continued to grow to where today there are 8 million people population in Israel. About 6 million of those are Jewish people. It's gone from 25,000 to 6 million Jewish people in just a little bit more than 100 years. And they are facing intense conflict still. You know why? Because of God's promises to them. Because God is in the process of keeping His promises. Now, we don't know what ups and downs and everything we'll go through politically, but when I read the news, when I hear the news about why are they always fighting? Why is that little piece of land so volatile? It's because of a spiritual struggle But God is keeping His promises. God is setting the stage, at least, for that. So, is this verse 16 fulfilled today? Is there a king ruling in Israel, a descendant of David? No. Will there be? Yes. Do we know who he is? Yeah, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be the one who will rule forever from Jerusalem in some sense, and that's what Bible prophecy tells us. Let's just review a little bit of what we know of Bible prophecy, thumbnail version. The next event that is awaiting for us as believers in Christ in what we call the church age is the rapture. The rapture, as promised by Jesus before the cross, as confirmed by the angels when Jesus ascended to heaven, the angel said he'll come back down as he went up, as confirmed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, where the description how that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, believers who died during this age, will be raised, and we who are alive at that time will be caught up together with them, and we meet the Lord in the air. Wow, that's the rapture. It's going to happen. It's going to happen any time. It could happen before we finish the service. Would that be okay? We wouldn't get to watch football this afternoon. It'd be okay. All right. The next event is some 7 years called the tribulation. Seven important years prophesied in Daniel 9 and described in detail in the book of Revelation. So if you're reading the book of Revelation, you're going, where's that happening? What's going on? Why is it so crazy? It's a lot of symbolic language, but it's about what's going to happen on earth after we're gone. Okay, from this point on, we're in heaven. But our life continues on earth. God's doing something on earth, particularly with the Jewish people. And though there'll be no believers at the beginning of it, because, you know, we're all in heaven, people are going to get saved. And Revelation chapter 4 through 18 is all about the tribulation. That's what it's talking about. And there's a lot of Jewish emphasis because God is judging the world, but he's also bringing many Jewish people to faith, culminating in a return of Christ in judgment at the very end. Now he's not coming for believers. He's coming to judge unbelievers. And at the same time, Jewish people in mass are turning to Christ in faith. Zechariah 12 and 14. We just happened to study through that in our welcome class the hour before. So many, many Jewish people are coming to faith. And then after that seven-year period of time, Revelation 20 says there's a thousand-year period of time we call the millennium. There's going to be a throne in Jerusalem during the millennium. And Jesus Christ is going to reign. And he's going to be known. And he will reign in Jerusalem. And it's part of then, and that's some of the difficult part to blend sometimes, what all is happening in heaven and how that all comes together. We can't get into those details. But Jesus Christ is the Son of David who will rule forever. The New Testament traces this promise from 2 Samuel on through Even before the life of Christ. This is a Christmas story here. Luke 1, 32 and 33, the angel Gabriel talking to Mary about the birth of Jesus, that she would be the mother of Jesus, said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, right? So Christ is going to be God's Son. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's the Jewish people, forever. His kingdom will never end. So there is going to be an actual reigning of Jesus on the throne of his father David over the house, so over Israel. It'll happen. Jesus said it on earth. He was talking to the disciples, the 12 disciples, when he said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, he's leapfrogging into the future, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, Son of Man is what Jesus called himself, when I'm sitting on the throne, like was prophesied, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the apostles are going to be involved in that somehow. Special place of honor in that eternal kingdom. Or in Acts 15, after the church had begun, Jesus is in heaven where he, of course, sits on the right hand of the Father. He's king in that general sense, though not reigning visibly on earth. But James, in this discussion that the church was having about Jews and Gentiles, said, Simon, that's Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And that indeed happened starting in Acts 2, didn't it? Gentiles begin to be saved, and together with Jews, we form the church. And I'm almost convinced we're almost all non-Jewish here. We're Gentiles here. And so we're very grateful for that promise that God has now included us Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it." David's tent is fallen right now. There's no kingdom. There's not a son of David on the throne. It's fallen, but God says, "I will rebuild it, I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name." So it's Jews, it's Gentiles. There's some interesting dynamics of how to interpret all of the details of that particular passage. But we know that we as Gentiles have been included in the body of Christ now, and yet there still will be that future time. I think it's referring to the millennium in which both Jews and Gentiles here on earth, remember we're in heaven already, but Jews and Gentiles here on earth in their human bodies, as we know them, will come to faith in Christ during an amazing final segment of time before all of eternity begins with all of us together. As we study Bible prophecy, what amazes me is the eternal nature of God. That He knows everything that is past, everything present, everything future. And we suddenly get a different view of life to know that God has a big plan. You know how you try to help kids sometimes because they're having a crisis about right now. Something about a friend, something about this or that. Just, it's all right now. And we go, no, just back up. And we've got a little bit more mature view. Well, you know, we're kind of like that kid sometimes, aren't we? We see just this and, oh God, I want to do this. Or God, why didn't this work out? And God says, they're there. I got a much, much bigger plan. And what's going on in your life fits perfectly. Just trust me and obey me. And God's plan is perfect. So when God says no to my plans, I know that He wants to bless me long term, not just short terms. So whatever has happened to the planned script of our lives, even the good things that seem to be so disappointing that God didn't follow through for us, come through for us, trusting God's long-term plan. Priscilla's mom, as a little girl, wanted to be a missionary. Had that thought, and yet God said, no. You're going to be a farmer's wife, and you're going to raise 9 children. But she always loved missions and missionaries. And so when there were missionaries coming through to their church, they would always get invited, or usually get invited to their home, and so they'd come and have a meal with them. And after the meal, mom would have the missionary sign their name on a tablecloth. And then the missionary left, embroidered the name, and did she finish 3 tablecloths or something like that over the years? Never got to be a missionary. But among her descendants are quite a handful of missionaries and others who are involved in different kinds of ministries in local churches and so forth. And God said no to this plan, but I think He had a better plan. And then in the final, not the final, but after they retired and sold the farm, God gave her mom and dad a special little window of time, 10 years that they spent in North Carolina at the Wycliffe Bible Translators base there, where Priscilla's oldest brother is a missionary there. And they served missionaries. And Priscilla's mom cooked for missionaries for 10 years, and just was a beautiful era of her life before they had to come back for health reasons. What's our plan? You know, the message here is not don't plan. You know, just let God do the planning. Plan. Plan good. Plan big. Go for it. But then when God tweaks our plan, when God says, no, not this, do this. I got this idea, this didn't work out. Realize that God always has a better plan, and He always has a plan that's better long term, while we think short term. He has a plan that is going to affect more, not just me. It's always a better plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Your word and we are amazed at how similar we are to Your people throughout the ages. Lord, we want to be David's, that we have a heart like yours, that we long to be used by you. Lord, you know each desire that you planted in our own hearts through the years. You know that some of them turn out the way we expect and some don't. Maybe most of them don't. Help us to trust you with your good and wise and eternal sovereign plan to step into the situation we're in right now, to trust you and obey you and expect you to use us in great ways according to your plan, not ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.